All right, so last week we basically just started to talk about the second or the last two components of this love portion, this call to love, to build relationships in which God's work will thrive. And we wrapped up the first two segments, and I introduced you to the third one, and that was this idea that God calls us to suffer so that we would be qualified agents of his comfort and compassion to others. Isn't that interesting? Why in the world, you know, is there suffering? Why do Christians go through suffering in its various forms and intensities and stuff like that? It is because we're going to talk about that, but we're going to talk about the fact that God refines us through the suffering. He draws us closer, and he blesses us through that suffering, either through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through other people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we receive comfort, and as we receive a better understanding of who we are and what we were designed for and how God meets our needs in the midst of extraordinarily tough times, as we take that and as we absorb it and as we mold it and put it into our own hearts and lives, we then become his agents in turn to help other people who are going through similar types of circumstances and situations. We talked about this key concept that one of the predictable things in life in a fallen world is suffering. It is around us everywhere, and it has touched each of our lives in one way, shape, form, or another. The only thing that changes typically is the degree of intensity and perhaps some of the specifics. They are, of course, unique to each and every person. And suffering is a common ground of personal ministry because we work within the context of a world that is going through suffering. And the Bible has much to say about personal suffering. We talked about that. The Bible declares that God is sovereign over all things. We know that. We believe in the sovereignty of God, doctrines of grace. We believe in that God is all wise, all powerful, all loving, and all these things. And so God is sovereign even over suffering. The Bible tells us that God is good. We know that we worship, we serve, we are created by a loving God. He is good. And it is faulty thinking to say that a truly good God would never allow a person to suffer. You know how that is, right? In the secular world, in the non-believing world, in newspapers, and as a result of disasters and all kinds of tragedy and loss, people always, that's the first thing it almost seems that people go to, isn't it? The skeptics, the non-believers, is, well, if you believe in such a God, and if God really exists, why would he allow this stuff to happen to me or to somebody that I know and love? You know, you could just see it coming out of the earthquake in Nepal and the tsunami in Indonesia of several years back and all that. How could God, a loving God, allow any suffering in this world? Well, the fact is that God is in the middle of that suffering. He allows that suffering to take place for a purpose. Suffering is not a hindrance to our redemption. Rather, it is a tool which God uses for his redemptive purposes. It's a means by which God gets our attention. It's a means by which God demonstrates his power to us, his compassion, his love, his mercy. And he calls us out of ourselves, out of our own dependence, out of our own self-sufficiency, and he asks us, he cries out to us, he demands that we turn from ourselves to him. And that's, suffering does that, because we reach the end of our rope, typically, in the extremes of suffering. The Bible explains also the ultimate reasons why we suffer, right? We live in a fallen world. We suffer because Adam and Eve sinned. We suffer because we went into rebellion against God. We became traitors against God. And God punishes suffering. He issued an immediate penalty for that. He actually told. He predicted. He advised Adam and Eve that in the day that you violate my command, you will surely die. The sin, violation of God's commands, has consequences. And so we suffer as a result of our flesh, that is, our own desires, our own innate character, what we're born with. We make choices that make our own lives painful. We suffer because other people sin against us. Especially when you know that in a communal relationship, in a family, and of course in a marriage, you've got two sinners who are struggling with their sin, who are living continually, maybe not 24/7, but because somebody typically leaves to go out and work and earn a living or whatever. But we've got two sinners in close proximity for an intense period of time, over a prolonged period of time, and eventually what happens is they start to grate on each other. There's that friction, there's that tension, because we haven't become perfect yet. We've still got our own desires, our own needs, our own wants, right? We've got our own agendas and thinking about what we want and how to do things. And at some point in time, it's going to conflict with somebody else. Regardless of how much you love them, your spouse, your children, whatever, you're going to have a difference of opinion. And so, therefore, others sin against us. We also suffer because of Satan himself. He is, we talked about, just touched on briefly last week, a trickster. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He tells us that there are good things out there, that we should indulge, that we should go out and satisfy and gratify and justify certain types of living and certain types of desires, and that will make us happy. That will give us fulfillment. It'll give us peace. It'll give us joy, comfort, rest, whatever, pleasure. And what happens? It's like the old Charlie Brown and Lucy show, right? Here's Lucy, here's Satan holding the football for us. Come on, this time it'll be different. I'll hold the ball for you. You know, you can come on and kick it. And of course, poor old Charlie Brown, poor old us, or dumb old us, trusting Lucy or Satan, we go to kick that football, we reach out, we trust, and once again it gets snatched away at the last minute. We end up on our backs, having missed the ball once again. So he tempts us with things, promises to give us life and fulfillment and meaning, and he lies. It actually destroys it. Why? Because it's anything and everything other than the one true source of joy, comfort, and satisfaction, which is God himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And of course, we do suffer sometimes because of God's good purpose. God does call us to suffer for his glory and for our redemptive good. The Bible is clear that God's sovereignty over suffering never means that suffering isn't real. It is an absolute fact. It's true. We have to acknowledge that. We can't sugarcoat it and say, it's not personal. God didn't really mean for it. It's just an after effect. Somebody, you know, it's a side result of some other person or thing happening, and you just got swept up in it. You got caught up in it, and you're a victim. That's not the case, because God is sovereign and all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, that he actually allows specific personal suffering to enter each and every one of our lives in unique ways that causes us to grow, to develop in our trust and our faith in him. And of course, the fact that God is sovereign over suffering does not excuse those who impose it or push it on other people, right? Sociopaths, psychopaths, murderers, thieves, whatever. You can think of all kinds of criminality out there, things that we know are wrong. You're saying that does not excuse individuals for engaging in those things, doing those things, simply because God is in control of it. And ultimately, God is the one who allows these things to happen. So when we enter then into other people's experiences of suffering, we want our responses to be shaped by compassionate biblical thinking. So suffering and the hope that we find in Christ in response to that suffering is actually, when you think about it, a primary gateway for the gospel. Because everybody suffers, nobody's perfect, everybody struggles. That is something that we can relate to, and that is something that we, as believers, can offer insight into through Scripture, through our personal lives, through salvation, through the impact and effect that God has had in our lives. We can go out and we can help, we can comfort those who are suffering with the truth, with a clearer understanding of who God is and why God allows for suffering and how we went through it and how God, through Jesus Christ, has helped us. As God's ambassadors, we do need to learn how to identify with those who suffer. And that is really, really important. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And I just want to read a couple of verses here. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 10 and 11. And let's see how this particular these two verses or passage shed some insight into this sense or idea of suffering here. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren," or brothers. This passage points to the importance of recognizing the commonality of suffering itself. Notice that once again, Christ is our model here. This passage is about how Christ, the author of our salvation, identifies with us. We serve a suffering Savior, do we not? It says that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren or brothers. And the name brothers doesn't just simply mean family. It actually implies a sibling relationship. A sibling is what? Is an equal. To say that you are my brother means that we are, of course, members of the same family, yes. And we are in a similar position within that family. And we share the same life experiences because of that family or our position in the family. Our father is a common father to us all. This should be the character then of our personal ministry. What does that mean? It means that we don't stand above someone else when it comes to ministering to them. The character of personal ministry is humility. We're not finished products. God is still at work in us, right? We stand as brothers in the middle of God's lifelong process of change, what we call sanctification. We aren't experts. We aren't what our friends, our brothers and sisters in the Lord need. Positive change isn't going to occur simply because they're exposed to our wisdom and our experiences. We share identity and experience, and we are of the same family, yes. Look back at the Hebrews passage for a second and say, and think to yourself, so what is the center, the core of our brotherhood? What is the center? What's the core? What is the thing that we have in common with Christ? Suffering. Right? Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It says that like us, Christ was made perfect through suffering. The connection between Christ's life and ours is found in the words, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. When we understand this connection, it helps us to have a better understanding of our relationship to Christ and how he's called us to minister to others. So how did Christ's suffering make him perfect? I mean, when he came to earth, wasn't he already perfect? Yeah. Christ had lived an eternity, of course, as the perfect Son of God. We know that. Yet, something else was needed before he could go to the cross as the perfect Lamb for our sacrifice. His perfection needed to be to successfully endure the test of life in this fallen world. Christ needed to face sin, and he needed to face suffering without sinning. So at the end of his earthly life, how was Christ made perfect then? He was now not only the perfect Son of God, which he always was, always is, always will be, but he had perfection that successfully endured the test of suffering. He had now demonstrated his righteousness on earth, and he had done that through his suffering. Consider Christ's perfect work in us. We are declared perfect in Christ, right? We're justified in Christ on the basis of his perfect life, his perfection. We are justified. Our sin, our failures, our inadequacies are exchanged for Christ's perfection, right? And through the process of suffering, we actually do become holy, holier over time. That is the process of sanctification. We are being made perfect through the same process that Christ himself went through. The identity we share then with him is, and with others, is that we are brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in suffering, and brothers and sisters in suffering that leads to holiness, right? There's a goal. There's an agenda behind our lives, behind what we go through on a daily basis. And this is also the identity, therefore, that we share with those who we seek to love and to help. Even with unbelievers, this shared brotherhood is, in many respects, our goal. We stand alongside one another, right? So how does this shape personal ministry? Well, we do not stand, therefore, above the people whom God has called us to serve. We stand alongside them, rather, as brothers and sisters, pointing them to the Father who is our source of help. It determines the character of our ministry. Christ's humility in identifying with us in Hebrews 2 calls us to minister to others with a similar compassionate perspective with love. We're humble because we recognize that we too are people in the midst of the process of change. This changes things, right? It kind of says, it affirms, it encourages the people with whom we speak that we haven't yet arrived. We don't have all the answers. We're a brother. We're on the same level. We're a sister. We're going through very similar things. Maybe you're going through a period of great, testing. It could be depression. It could be illness or whatever. And maybe right now I'm feeling pretty good. Things are going well. I've got a healthy family. The finances are okay, whatever. So even as you're down and I'm up, doesn't mean that we are looking at a vertical relationship where I'm better, I got the answers, I got the experience, I got the knowledge, I'm holier and all that. No, we're actually similar, but we're there to help one another and to bear one another's burdens. We are in the midst of change, and we are compassionate because we understand the realities of suffering that God uses to form us into his image. Our sharing in the sufferings of others, as well as our own personal trials and tribulations, helps keep us humble and diminishes the temptation by some to develop an unhealthy dependence on us as a friend and counselor. Right? You always hear these stories. I think there's a movie out there. Was it What About Bob or something like that? Or, you know, there's this this guy who comes for counseling, and he likes the counselor so much that he hangs around him. He wants to go on vacations with the counselor because, you know, he becomes his friend and buddy and all that. That's not the point of what we're doing and why we're doing it. What we're trying to do is we want to let other people know that we're fellow sojourners in this world. We're struggling just like they are, and we may have some insight, we may have some wisdom, but ultimately it all points back to Christ. It all points back to God and his tenderness, his compassion, his mercy, his faithfulness to us as we continue to struggle and strive in our daily living. It redeems our experiences. We all have stories, when you think about it, to tell of God's grace and goodness. Do we not? We should. Think about it. How has God been merciful and gracious to us as sinners, as undeserving people? We've gone through things, yes, but when you think about it, oftentimes many of these periods of trial and tribulation are brought about by on us, by our own poor choices and decisions, sometimes other people, and sometimes it's God's hand. It helps to give hope to the hearer when we share those experiences. My life becomes a window through which the person can see the grace and the glory of God expressed in my heart and in my life. Think about how you can tell someone about a personal story of suffering that exalts and glorifies and points people to Christ, to God. If you're not sure how it is that you could go about doing that, or how you should go about doing that, well, here's an example from Scripture that we're going to take a look at that might help to guide our thinking in this. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start right at the very beginning in verse 3 and read through to verse 11. And we, of course, know that this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth, one of these churches that have caused him a fair amount of anxiety and stress and grief, and they're going through their own problems and turmoil and stuff like that. Let's look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians and what we can learn from that in terms of how we can share our stories with others. Here's Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So essentially, you begin your story, or Paul begins his story, by viewing his suffering, your suffering, redemptively. He begins in verse 3, and he says that God is the source of true compassion. We have to remember that. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Real comfort is found when I understand that I'm held in the hollow of the one who created and rules all things. All right? That's where real comfort is found. The most valuable thing in my life is God's love, a love that no one can take away. When my identity is rooted in Him, in Christ, the storms of trouble will not blow me away. The Bible tells us again and again that everything around us is in the process of being taken away. God and His love are all that remain as cultures and kingdoms rise and fall. We should weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. In verse 4, it points out how God's comfort has ministry in view. God has chosen me not only as a recipient of His grace, but to convey His grace to others. That's what Paul says. In verse 5, he points out that God's purpose for us is to share in Christ's sufferings. We know that. You've been called to suffer so that you would experience God's comfort. You have experienced God's comfort so that you can comfort others. As they receive God's comfort through you, they can bring, in turn, that comfort that they've received through you to others themselves. Suffering does not mean that God's plan has failed. In fact, suffering is the plan. That is God's plan. Suffering is a sign that we are in the family of Christ. We suffer because we carry His name. In verse 6, goes on, it says, even our suffering does not belong to us, but it belongs to God. It belongs to the Lord Himself. Suffering is an instrument of His purposes in us and for others. The way we suffer must put Christ on center stage. We are to place our mourning in His hands to be used for His purposes in the lives of others. In verse 7, he says, the redemptive purpose in all of this is our firm hope in the midst of harsh realities of a fallen world. This means that in the most difficult moments of life, truly nothing of any true or permanent value is at stake. What I really live for is safe and secure. That's God's love. It's Christ. I don't know what tomorrow may bring, but I do know that I am in the family of God, eternally loved and cared for by Him. This is real hope. This is hope that we can extend, we can offer to other people on the basis of our own personal experiences and based on the hope we've received through the Word and through fellow brothers and sisters. If we truly believe and understand this, how does this impact our understanding then of the prosperity gospel? Well, we are rich in Christ, but not in things, right? Rich in Christ, but not in things. Next, Paul goes on in verse 8. He shares his actual story or his situation of his personal struggle and how the Lord helped him in the midst of it. So in verse 8, he breaks down this misconception that we're essentially different from everybody else that you're trying to help. People assume that they are the only ones with particular problems. They assume that no one else can understand or that they can help. God wants us to remember, in fact, that we are just like the people around us. We're flawed human beings facing similar situations. No, we don't all face shipwreck like Paul did, you know, Lord willing, and thank God if we haven't. And we didn't necessarily all face pestilence and disease, being bitten by a poisonous viper and all those types of things. But the fact is we go through challenges to our faith, challenges that could potentially kill us. We could physically die. We go through all these things, and God uses those experiences to help others. In Paul's example, he says that we too despair of life occasionally. Paul writes that we despaired of life, of living. The situation is difficult. There is a genuine struggle in the midst of Paul's trials and tribulations that he's going through. And he reminds us that God is in the middle of it. Our affliction, which came to us in Asia. And in verse 9, Paul admits the struggle. He's honest regarding any failures in its midst. He's, you know, we need to be purposeful and true, but limit the amount of gory detail. He didn't go into a whole lot of specifics in terms of what it was that they went through and how long things took. But the broad scope, the general story of what he was facing was clearly evident. The situation is actually not itself the focus, but rather the Lord, God, Christ, who met us in the middle of that situation. So it's important for us then to, of course, to ensure that people we're talking to, people that we're speaking to, know that it isn't you or myself that somebody needs, but rather what? It's God, it's Christ. In verse 10, he goes on, and he always tells the story in a way that makes God the key actor in the drama. He is. God is. It is his story. He brought this affliction, this particular challenging situation on Paul. In verses 10 and 11, he tells his story with humility, admitting his continuing need for grace. Indeed, we are helpless apart from the resources that we find in Christ. And he wraps it up in verse 11 that he says that the goal of the story should always be worship. All true hope and comfort are rooted in a recognition of and thankfulness to God for his character and his help in the midst of whatever trial and circumstance we find ourselves. True hope doesn't come because you try to say something that will somehow make a person feel better. So, to summarize this particular aspect or element of suffering then, we see that giving hope is more than convincing people that things will get better or helping them to decide what to do. All right? It's not practical advice or wisdom or whatever. Giving hope introduces people to a person, to Jesus Christ. It helps people who are dealing with the unthinkable to view life from the perspective of God's glory and his grace, and to see and recognize their identity with Christ as his children, as his brother, and God's children. All this should not only just produce hope, but also a deep thankfulness, a gratefulness to God for what he's doing in our hearts and our lives, knowing and recognizing that there is a purpose for it, that it's not all random, it's not bad luck or anything like that. Trials reveal critical things about us and wonderful things about our God, right? Both to ourselves and our hearts and our lives and to those around us. And this aspect then of suffering leads us to this last element that we'll talk about this morning. That is this this idea of when we talk with people, when we share our lives and we share our words of wisdom, I guess, that we love and we accept people. However, we do that with an agenda. And that means that basically we follow, again, Christ's love and his example for us. The grace that we receive from Christ, which accepts us into his family, is not a grace that says that we are okay. All right? That's what the world says. I'm okay. You're okay. Live and let live. Let's just tolerate each other. Let's just get, can't we just all get along, right? Sing kumbaya around the campfire even though we hate each other. That sort of a thing, right? That's not the point. The grace that we receive is recognizes that we are anything but okay. And that's why we require God's grace towards us. We continue to be in need of radical change even after being saved. This is an important realization. God's call for us is not to relax once we're saved as believers, but rather to what? Roll up our sleeves and get to work. All right? It's not coasting. It's not once you become saved, everything falls into your lap, and now we're on easy street. No, rather, we're called to get to work. While we rest in his gift of grace, knowing that we're accepted, we need to realize at the same time that we've been called to a lifelong work of change, right? Scripture tells us that. Put off, put on. Change the way you're thinking from your previous thought patterns and what you thought you knew was right and what the world called wisdom. Change that. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Immerse yourself in hymns of solid theology. Talk to brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is wrong to approach a struggling brother or sister with a critical, condemning, or self-righteous spirit. We can't do that. We must grant them the same love and grace that we ourselves have received from our Savior. We can't stand in judgment of anybody for anything that they're going through or any attitude that they've got towards other people or God Himself. Not in judgment, but we can encourage them. We can offer grace and a display of love that God has given to us. God's grace is always grace leading to change. Change is God's agenda in order that we would become partakers of his divine nature. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." As we seek to love with the love of Christ, we must also hold before those whom we do love God's call for change. You can't not do something. You can't just feel depressed. You can't just accept your lot in life in the sense of stoic resignation. We're called to persevere. We are called to turn our troubles and our sorrows and our thoughts and our concerns over to God. In Titus 2, if you want to just turn to Titus chapter 2, comes right after 2 Timothy. Titus 2, 11. To chapter 3, verse 8. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." in these verses, we can see that Paul's clearly presents a grace that calls us to change, right? Deny all these bad things and do all these righteous things. The big question is, are we together building relationships in which acceptance and a call to change are woven together? Accept, but also call, challenge, exhort people to change. To summarize this short little brief section here on this acceptance with an agenda, God ordains then for us to suffer so that we would be qualified agents of his comfort and his compassion. And God calls us to offer the same loving acceptance that he has given us. That acceptance always has change as its goal. All right? Any questions arising from this call to love, this call to change in our lives and how we come alongside somebody, encourage them and exhort them to fight the fight, to run the race, to persevere in the face of trials and tribulations?
I love the way he says, renewing by the Holy Spirit. We have the Comforter in us.
Yes.
To help us with that change. It's not just me trying to do it in my own strength.
Right. That's a critical piece, as you point out. The renewal through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who dwells within us. It's not solely our own effort. And yet, it's that collegial approach. It's that co-worker approach to sanctification and the approach to life itself. We are called to do it, to action, and yet we don't have really the power, the strength, and wisdom to do it all on our own. It's a good point.
So it sounds like unless we have suffered, we can't really identify, or?
Well, unless we ourselves have suffered, we can't really identify. Yes and no, but first of all, because there's a commonality in all suffering itself, right? So regardless of the kind of suffering that you have gone through, and I would challenge you to say that you have never suffered in your life. So assuming that you have suffered, you've gone through certain trials and tribulations, challenges in your life, that on the basis of those, even though those may be different than different than the ones that somebody else is going through, we can't necessarily all say that we ourselves have suffered and had cancer and it's in remission and so we could give grace to glory to God. But nevertheless, because we've never experienced cancer ourselves, that we can't encourage and bring comfort and hope to somebody who is suffering from that particular illness or disease, right?
Yeah. So, I remember in God's grace and mercy through my life that I never lost a loved one until I was into my 50s, my parents, anything. So then I was just thinking how awkward I felt around anybody that had lost a loved one. Like, what can I say?
Right. And actually, true story, and I'll share that with you. It's a good point that you raise. Stuart was saying that he hasn't lost a near, dear loved one until very late in life, until his 50s. And prior to that, it's really hard. How do you relate or how do you comfort somebody who's lost somebody when you yourself haven't? You know, your parents are alive, perhaps your grandparents are alive, no harm, nothing's happened to any children, nephews, whatever. You just can't really relate truly to that. And that makes it tough. And I would agree with you. I think that there are some types of experiences situations where you really, really find it hard to empathize, right? We can't put ourselves into the shoes of somebody going through a particular experience unless we ourselves have gone through it. Then we can truly empathize because we've been there, done that, and survived it perhaps, right? Gotten the t-shirt, so to speak. So we can do that. We can say, I can relate to it because when my mother died, I know, I have a sense of the sorrow and grief, you know, that you're facing as a result of your mom dying. Having said that, if your mother's never died and you're comforting somebody whose mother just did pass away, you can't say, I can relate. Or, you know, like, I can feel for you because I went through it. You can't do that. But you can sympathize. You can say, I can see that you're hurting. I can see that you're struggling with this particular pain, the sense of loss and grief. I went through a similar sense of, you know, a sense of loss and grief myself when I struggled with whatever, an illness or the loss of something precious to me that was taken away unexpectedly. Not a parent, not another human being, perhaps, but something else. A loss of confidence, trust, whatever it is. But you can relate to that sense of grief and of sorrow and the challenge that person's wrestling with in their heart right at that moment of, can I trust God? Like, is God really in control? You know, how can, I don't get it. I was so faithful. I pray every day. I read the Bible. I do all these good things every day. And yet, God allowed this horrific thing to just happen to me. It's not fair. It's not right. And we can kind of relate to that, right? As human beings, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we know of somebody or we ourselves have gone through something very similar where we can touch on that. We can say, yeah, you know, I get it. Remember, we laugh with those who laugh. We weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. We want to compassionately, tenderly, enter into the world of people who are struggling and who are suffering and point them to Christ. Point them to the God of all comfort. You know, open up 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and just start reading from verse 3 on and talk about how God is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions even as Christ himself was comforted by God as he went through his afflictions by extension. And we can relate to that. We can understand how we can share and offload that burden. We can apply Galatians, 6, verses 1 to 3, and this whole idea that we come alongside someone and share their one another's burdens, right? So that's the practical application of that. I understand that we can't get into the hearts and lives and minds of people in very specific instances all the time. Yeah.
I think, too, like that highlights just the importance of the collective body, because within a body of believers, you're going to have those people who have gone through that very thing and are going to be experts at being able to administer grace to them.
Absolutely, yeah. That's another reason why we come to church. That's why we have church. That's why we're members of a body, because not only does God give us gifts to build one another up and offset each other's weaknesses, but he also brings the experiences that each and every one of us have had throughout life so that we can share. And even if we can't relate to a particular problem, trial, circumstance, we may think of somebody, or at least know somebody that you can phone up and ask, do you know of somebody who's just gone through the loss of, of a young baby or something like that? I can't relate to that, but they called me up because I'm related or something, you know. There's a reason I got contacted. I can't relate. Do you know of somebody who's gone through that in the body of Christ, a true believer who's wrestled with these things, who could come up alongside and just put their arm around that person's shoulder and cry with them even now and try to and be a comfort, right, in a sense of peace. Absolutely. That is so vital.
Yeah, the reason I brought this up is due to my age, I have offended many people because of my just young, you just don't understand these things. And I've also been offended by other Christians trying to just, at least we go to heaven.
Ouch. At least we go to heaven. It all works out in the end, right? Be of great peace. Take comfort.
I probably had that attitude when I was young, too.
Yeah.
So you died, you're with God. Great.
Yeah, at a funeral, right? Yeah. Be at peace. Take comfort. They're in heaven. You'll join them someday. Have a good afternoon. Yeah. Yeah, that's a tough one. Yeah.
I'm just thinking that sometimes... cry with those who cry, mourn with those, and keep your mouth shut sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's why I brought it up.
Yeah. exactly. And keep your mouth shut. Sometimes, you know what? It's not what you say. It's not what you do. It's not even who you are. Sometimes it's just the mere fact that you are there with somebody sitting in silence, either beside them in a hospital bed or, you know, at the funeral home or in the house, even when things are just blowing up and, you know, I don't know, whatever, a divorce or some child has decided they've gone into rebellion and have left in a big tizzy or something. What they don't necessarily need are any words, especially inappropriate words. What they sometimes need is just your presence, the fact that there's somebody else there who they can, you know, you just might move around and help prepare a cup of tea or something like that, right? Sometimes that's all that's needed, and that's a sign of God's goodness and grace and compassion, especially if you feel like you're not adequate for that. And that's what I was just going to say, just a quick little story. Approximately, off the top of my head now, say 5 years ago, my boss, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and it was very, very quick. It was probably about 6 months later, and he passed away. And, of course, my living here in Edmonton, and he lived in Regina, didn't have a lot of contact with him as he was going, you know, downhill really, really fast. He wasn't a believer that I'm aware of. His wife and children weren't either. But, you know, come the day of the funeral, and it was just one of those, I don't know what to say. I wasn't there. I didn't experience, you know, the day in and day out challenges of living life, knowing that, and I'm thinking in terms of the wife, you know, I can't relate. I don't know the struggles that you faced and the conversations that you had and who's all spoken to you already and who hasn't. So I did what you just said. I just kind of showed up and I kind of shrugged my shoulders and said, I'm just going to keep quiet, but I'm going to be there, right? I just wanted to let her know that I was there in case she asked a question or asked me to do something for her at that particular moment in time or whatever. Sometimes that's all you can do, you know? And we just trust and we pray, you know, just offering up these silent prayers to God. God, give me words if I need to say anything. Don't make me say something stupid. Don't let me say something stupid. And if the best thing for me to do is just be there and be quiet, then that's all I'm going to do until such time as it looks like I need to say something. Or somebody asks me a question, I can give a gracious answer, a God glorifying answer in my response, right, ultimately. Sometimes that's all we can do. Yeah.
Sometimes if you can't see the words face-to-face, sending a card afterwards.
Yeah.
You can sit down and right. Say what you want to say and the way you want to say it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes sending a card, a sympathy card or whatever after the fact, even if you can't have the word, if you don't have the words at the time, maybe you just need to gather a little bit more information before you feel like you can say some words that would be appropriate for the moment or whatever. And that can be received, I assume, based on your own personal experience, how that can be meaningful and impactful to you and an encouragement, right, in the midst of loss and suffering. So, yeah, absolutely. Sometimes, you know, communication takes various forms, and we want to be sensitive to the advantages and disadvantages of words versus presence versus writing versus talking. All these different types of things all have things to be, you know, strengths and weaknesses, I guess, associated with them. One more point, sure.
Many years ago, when I was going through a lot of just rough stuff in my life, there was a couple of more mature Christians in my life that really ministered to me.
Mm-hmm.
But this one really stood out because this probably wouldn't even be a usual response, but she said to me in the middle of this, and in the middle of my brokenness, she said to me, just remember that God is not a waster, and there will be a time in your life that God will use this to minister to someone else. And I can't tell you how many times I've thought, I still think of that, and I've watched God prove that in so many ways. And I, that word was just not usual, but it keeps coming back to me over the years and just underlining that it's true, that it's the suffering that that enables you to identify, and even if it isn't the same kind of suffering, God is not always there.
Right. Yeah. So the bottom line is, for those of you who couldn't hear that, God, during an intense period of time and trial and tribulation and suffering in her life, God, a believer, a mature believer, came up to her and assured her that God is not a waster. God does not waste what is going and happening in your life right now. There's a purpose ultimately for it. And it turned out to be absolutely true, a true blessing. And you, in turn, have been able to offer those words of wisdom and encouragement to other people, in addition, of course, to offering the insight that you gained as a result of your suffering, perhaps, in the lives of certain other people. Yeah. God is indeed not a waster of our time. He's not a waster of suffering. He's a lover of our souls. He cares for us tremendously. And we can take great joy and great comfort in knowing that. That is a source of great hope. And that is the hope that we want to hold out to those who are suffering around us. And everybody does. Everybody suffers. Everybody has problems, challenges, life issues, whatever. And God is the God of all hope and comfort. And that is ultimately the point that we want to take away from this lesson today. So let's just close in prayer and turn the rest of this morning over to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you that you are God of all compassion, that you are God of all mercies, and that you care for us so much that even in this broken world and broken relationships and situations, trials, tribulations, challenges that we find ourselves, Father, you know each and every one of those. You have just pushed in our direction those things to enter into our experience for a very particular purpose, so that we might be recipients of your grace and of your compassion in our hearts and our lives, that we might comfort those around us, so that we might minister to those who are in need of ministering. Father, help us to be agents of that compassion. Help us to be brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another dearly, and even when we don't know what to say, we're there anyways. And Father, give us wisdom in how we can help one another, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.